All right, brothers and sisters, I will have you now turn with me in your pew Bibles to the Gospel of John, where we will be looking at chapter 1, verses 1 through 29. This can be found on page 1053 of your pew Bibles. And this, of course, is one of those famous passages in the Scriptures, one that I'm sure many of you will be very familiar with, but it's one of those central kinds of parts of the catechism that we'll be looking at tonight as well. As we turn now to this passage and also to Lord's Day 5 in the Heidelberg Catechism, what we will be discovering is that we're moving now from the section, the opening section on our misery or our guilt before the Lord, and now we're moving into a long period, many Lord's Days ahead, about the deliverance that is to be found in Christ. And so, as we'll see, tonight we're going to be looking at questions 12 through 15 of the Catechism. And this deliverance section starts with question 12 and goes all the way up to question 85. And so we're going to be here for the next several weeks in this deliverance section. And so I think it's a beautiful thing that the Lord gives us release from our sin. If you've ever taken time to study the epistles of the Apostle Paul, you may have noticed a general framework that seems to be in place in many of these letters. And you can see it maybe the most clearly in letters Romans and Ephesians. In these books, Paul typically will start with an introductory celebration of God's grace, but then he will jump right into our sin, our darkness, you might say, as the Catechism calls it, our misery, and then he moves from there into the glories of the gospel, how the gospel gives grace for sinners. And the catechism kind of mirrors this. It starts with misery and then moves its way into deliverance or to grace. And so now we are in this part of the catechism where we will see more and more of the good news now beginning to be explained and expounded to us. I think it's a wonderful thing that the catechism spends so much time diving into deliverance because it wants us to know all of the multifaceted, beautiful ways in which deliverance is worked by God in us by the Spirit. And so tonight we're going to look at this idea of the mediator of who that Christ is. Christ is a mediator for us, and I think, as we'll see, we'll find this in our passage. And so hear now the word of the living God from John 1, verses 1 through 29. He writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John." Now, this is not the author of this passage. This is, as we'll see, John the Baptizer. "He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, What then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, No. So they said to him, Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And so, with this passage now fresh in our minds, we will turn to the catechism and we can read responsively. You can read the words that are in bold. According to God's righteous judgment, we deserve punishment both now and in eternity. How then can we escape this punishment and return to God's favor? God requires that his justice be satisfied. Therefore, the claims of this justice must be paid in full, either by ourselves or by another. Can we make this payment ourselves? Certainly not. Actually, we increase our debt every day. Can another creature, any at all, pay this debt for us? No. To begin with, God will not punish any other creature for what a human is guilty of. Furthermore, no mere creature can bear the weight of God's eternal wrath against sin and deliver others from it. What kind of mediator and deliverer should we look for then? One who is true and righteous human, yet more powerful than all creatures, one who is also true God. And so here we have confessed our faith in the right kind of mediator, the one that we are to look for, the one that will truly solve the dilemma that we are in. And so as we begin this evening, I want to ask you a simple question. It's a profound question. It's a question that theologians have been asking for a very long time and have been coming up with various takes, various answers on. And it's this. If someone were to ask you what the Bible is, what would you tell them? What would you tell them? Now, if I was to ask this to a group of young people, let's say middle schoolers, I might get a few answers back. I'm curious, Jake. I won't ask you. I won't put you on the spot. But some might say, it's a book of instructions. It gives me principles and instructions, moral commands for how I ought to live my life. And so if you want to know how to live, you think I should crack open my Bible and I will find the instructions, how to live. And this is how a lot of people look at it when they maybe don't really read their Bible all that much, but they just out of curiosity one day decide to open it up to a random page and point their finger randomly and read the verse. And sometimes they might find something fruitful to them, but other times they may find something that, because they haven't read the context, they may not understand. But is the Bible a book of instructions? Maybe. What are some other options that we would hear? I think we would hear that the Bible is a book of wisdom. This is a option that's given typically by those in mainline or liberal denominations, that the Bible is not something to really take too seriously. It's something to kind of take into consideration, but also take a whole lot of other authorities into consideration as well. And so you can begin to just sort of read it and take it as you may. You don't have to you don't have to agree with it or think it's correct. You can kind of take it or leave it as it seems fit for you. So this is when they call it wisdom. Another person may say, well, I have a better answer than that. I would call the Bible theology. It gives us theology. But the Bible, I would say, just as a critique to that view, the Bible doesn't sound like a systematic theology textbook. I've read a lot of those, and those sound far different than the Bible. When you open its pages, the Bible starts with a story. And so some people would say, well, the Bible is an ancient text with various authors. It has lots of genres, so it's not really much of anything. That's another option. But another person may say, well, the Bible is a story. And we hear this, and I think this is true. I think we're getting in a good direction here. And so they may say, well, it's a love story. Okay, I hear this a lot. And depending on who says it and what they mean by it, it may be actually correct. I don't think that that's the worst way of looking at it. I think in some ways the Bible is all of these things, right? Does the Bible give us instructions? Absolutely. It gives us the law of God, for example. Does the Bible give us wisdom? Oh, yes. There's the wisdom literature in the Bible, like the book of Proverbs. And so there is wisdom in the Bible. Does the Bible give us theology? Yes, the Bible teaches us a great deal about God and about our lives as Christians. So that's absolutely there. Is it true that the Bible was written by many different authors over the course of a very, very long time and there's different genres? Yes, that's true as well. That would be one way of looking at it. And is it true that it's a love story? Well, yes, God loves his people. There's that famous song that says the words, "From heaven he came and sought her to be his bride." And so that's a great motif of the scriptures, a great theme that's woven throughout the entire Bible, the entire book. But I think one other thing we could add to all of this is that the Bible, if nothing else, is a particular kind of love story. It's not just some fluffy, easy, fun, romantic comedy. It is a rescue story. It's a story of divine intervention. And so here in Lord's Day 5, the Catechism clarifies this picture for us of what the Bible truly is. It helps us to see that whatever it is, it's at least a rescue story. It's a story that as it writes us into the script, it wants us to see our own great need for the Lord, our own sin. It wants us to see, as we've already prayed, ourselves in the mirror so that we know what we need. And it wants us to see also then that Christ, through his life, death, and resurrection, and through the power of the Spirit being sent by the Father, has reconciled us to himself. He has rescued us. But unfortunately today, this view has fallen on hard times in the church. It's often not one, people don't want to go there. They don't want to agree with this view that it's a rescue story. It's even common amongst well-meaning Christians to downplay the seriousness of humanity's plight and sin and to upplay the goodness and the love of God. And I think the aim in this is simply to get God off the hook. They don't want to tell the bad side of the story of sin and the need of rescue. They simply want to say, look, it's a book just about the love of God. Well, it means more than that. I think we should say more than just it's a love story. Because the Catechism here doesn't allow us to go this direction, that it's just this nice story of God and his people. It doesn't mince words, the Catechism, when it comes to the seriousness of the situation. Q&A 12, the first one, even tells us that actually we increase our debt of sin every day. It's not a very fun picture. It's not a very flowery, rosy picture, the situation we find ourselves in as human beings. And so while there are many, many good ways to understand Scripture, we ought not forget this key idea. It's about rescue. God is rescuing his people. But then the question may arise, well, what is he rescuing us from? Rescuing us from what? What's What's the thing we're being rescued away from so that we don't experience? And the answer, even though it doesn't mention it here explicitly in the catechism, the great theme of the catechism here is hell. Hell, eternal damnation, eternal judgment, eternal separation and misery and sin. And this is precisely where Christians today tend to get a little bit squeamish. They tend to get a little bit uncomfortable. And this plays out in various ways. Some will ignore hell. They'll just ignore that idea altogether. Some will simply deny it. They won't ignore it. They will outright say it doesn't exist. And some, maybe somewhere in the middle, will practice a sort of decided agnosticism about this idea of hell, saying, I really don't know. I don't know about it one way or the other. And one of the more interesting ways, I think, that we see how this plays out in our world today, this desire to get rid of the idea of hell, is how we have sort of remapped hell in the modern consciousness. In the ancient church, and even in the medieval and Reformation eras of the church, hell was known by all to be a destination for souls after death. That's kind of the traditional view. You can think of Dante's Divine Comedy, where there's the sort of inferno that people are going down into. There's the different levels of hell that they're going to. These are maybe creative ways of thinking of hell, but more recently, especially ever since World War II, in the modern mind, even in Christian churches and contexts, hell has been remapped from an eternal destiny to a psychological state. It's something that we experience in our minds through various forms of human suffering and trauma that we go through. And so while we don't believe in a spiritual hell, we believe in very much a psychological one, something that we kind of can experience in an earthly way. And because this is our modern perception of hell, then our ideas naturally about salvation and what that means begin to be shifted by this. If hell is psychological, then salvation must also be psychological. And so in our modern world today, it's interesting to me to hear the prevalence and the increase about people at the same time as they're walking away from any sort of religious faith, are now talking all the more about counselors and therapists. And I don't have any real problem with counseling or therapy, but it's interesting how that has, in some ways, that whole world has taken the place of priests or pastors. There's no real need for clergymen anymore because the clergy of the modern religion of our day are therapists. And so that's how we alleviate suffering and the experience of hell. And so hell is not something we need to worry about that's coming for those who do not repent. Hell is something we just need to avoid by psychotherapy. That would be the main idea. And so the catechism here teaches us that this is not the correct way to go. This is not the correct way of understanding Scripture. The Scripture is far deeper and gets to a far deeper problem. The catechism wants us to see that our therapeutic understanding or lens of our misery is actually grounded in our sin. It's our sinfulness that leads us to this broken, to the trauma and the suffering that we experience in this world. And so what needs to be expunged is not the suffering out there, the evil people doing bad things to me. What needs to be dealt with is the deeper issue of sin, the sin that lives inside each of us. And so the catechism is telling us a different story. It's telling us the true story of the Scriptures. And that's why I think it's so, so important. It wants us to see that the source of our misery lies within us. Because apart from God, sinners, we have to recognize, are miserable. Sinners are miserable. Psalm 34, for example, David says, I did not confess my sin, and I was in misery. My bones were starting to be consumed within me. And then I confessed, and then I felt the blessedness of forgiveness. That is what Christians recognize. Sin makes us miserable. And so, we know we need to escape from, but what kind of escape is given to us? How then does God provide an escape for his people? How does he get us out of this great predicament that we find ourselves in? And we find ourselves in because of our own sin. The question then comes also in Q&A 12, where it asks this, how then can we escape this punishment and return to God's favor? It's interesting that it uses that word of escape. How do we escape it? Because we deserve the punishment, the wrath of God to fall upon us. So what do we do? What is our way out? And so this is what it seeks to answer the next three questions and answers in 13, 14, and 15. It begins to explain here in these ones the sort of logic of the gospel. And so it basically makes three simple points. The first one in Q&A 13 is that humans can't be their own mediators. We are not righteous. And you need a spotless lamb. You need one who is pure and righteous to be the one who takes the place of another. But before we even get to that point, the next point comes to us in question and answer 14. No mere creature can be our mediator. And so we may talk about lambs, which is the Old Testament, the sacrificial system that's being in view here, being invoked. But it's impossible for a lamb to do it because they're not a human. This is human sin that needs to be dealt with. So how do we find someone to deal with it? It cannot be a mediator that is an animal. It has to be a human. But the problem then is that a human can't withstand the wrath of God. And that's the 15th question and answer. So what is needed is someone who is both truly human and who is truly God, who is both God and man, who is perfectly God and perfectly man. And so in all of this, the catechism is essentially explaining to us the logic behind the old teaching of the church, sort of the lowercase c Catholic teaching of the church that goes back to the first few centuries that we know with the big I word, we celebrate it on Christmas Day, the incarnation of the Son of God, who was both fully God and fully man. And so the catechism is explaining why we needed someone who was both God and man. It wasn't just because that sounded cool or powerful for God to do that. It was because we needed that kind of mediator to rescue us from our sin. And this is where our passage tonight from John 1 comes into play. There's perhaps no better place in the entire scriptures that teach us these three truths, that Jesus is all at the same time God, that he is man, and that he is our perfect mediator because of these things. And so we can see these points in a few sort of snippets of the passage. The first one comes from verse 1, right off the bat, with this magnificent teaching. That's teaching that is so simple, but it's also deeply profound. It breaks the categories of our minds. We cannot understand it fully. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word, the Logos, was with God, and the Word was God. Here, in just a few words, you have part of the doctrine of the Trinity being given to us, that there is a distinction between Word and God, and yet, at the same time, there is a fundamental unity between Word and God. So here, and in this passage, we have the failure of Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, theology, and various other Christian cults who do not teach that Jesus was truly God. Here it very clearly says to us that Jesus was God. This is a good proof text, I would say, to back up the doctrine of the incarnation. And there's so much more that could be said of this. We could spend the whole evening talking about this verse and even about the Greek and the Jewish background and how John is weaving both of these cultures together and their different philosophical and religious categories and doing something amazing and saying this. We could spend hours doing that, but it's quite clear that it teaches us here that Jesus is God. And we'll see this then in the next one, verse 14, which is the next verse that we'll focus in on here, where John writes these words, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And so here we see John waxing poetic, sort of praising Christ for who he is. He's full of grace and truth, and he has become flesh and dwelt among us. Now, this word for dwelt among us in the Greek actually comes from the word tabernacle. So what is actually being said is that the word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Perhaps you've heard this idea, and it's true. This is the Greek word skino, which harks back, of course, to the Old Testament imagery of the people of God, the Israelites, traveling through the wilderness before they had settled down in the promised land and built the kingdom, the temple, which came in Solomon's time, the first temple. Before they had the temple, which was the permanent building, they had the tabernacle, which was basically the tent version of the temple. It was something that could be picked up and taken to a new place and moved, and so that they could have the sacrifices of the Lord that were commanded to them. And so what this word means is a couple of things. Often when scholars talk about this or pastors preach about it, they will note that this infers the presence of God now being among mankind. In fact, the Message translation has a really interesting and I think really cool translation of this, which I won't put on the screen. It simply says that Jesus, or the Word, took on flesh and moved into the neighborhood. His presence came amongst humans. But it's not just his presence. The temple, of course, and the tabernacle was about the presence of God, but it was also about the presence of God that was given to the people through sacrifice. That was the sacrificial place. And so here we have this imagery of God's presence and sacrifice coming and being wedded together in the Word. This mysterious figure, but who we know to be, of course, Jesus. He became flesh and he tabernacled among us. The third important verse of this text comes from verse 29, the very end of our passage, where we see this. The next day, he, that is John the baptizer, not the Baptist, he was not denominationally a Baptist, so I think it's good to call him John the baptizer. He saw Jesus coming toward him and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so he recognizes these sacrificial markers of Jesus' identity. He's not just the tabernacle, but Jesus is also the Lamb. And it's notable, then, that the first person to preach and to have Christ's name on his lips as he proclaimed him was someone who recognized that Jesus' identity was first and foremost as a Lamb, as the Lamb of God. He was to die. He was to be the capital L Lamb, the one that the lambs of the Old Testament sacrificial system were all pointing towards. And so in the Old Testament, of course, lambs were the primary animal to be sacrificed, that would be brought before the Lord in order for atonement to be made for the sins of someone who had committed a sin, either knowingly or unknowingly. There were times where, of course, other animals would be commanded, depending on the situation, depending on the person's status, who they were. It would be a goat, or it may be a ram. But for a sort of general atonement for sin in the Old Testament, it was going to be the lamb. Unless someone couldn't afford a lamb, then there were provisions for them to sacrifice cheaper animals, like birds, for example. And so the significance then of John's exclamatory point here is clear. Jesus, who was the Word of God, the Word who had become flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us, was also the Lamb. He was also the mediator who takes away the sins of the world. And so this is why Jesus had to come. The lambs being offered under the administration of the old covenant were nothing more than a mere shadow, pointing forward to the Lamb that was going to come and take their place, that was going to render them obsolete and make them useless. Now there was going to be this Lamb who came. This is exactly the point of the author of the book of Hebrews, when he or she writes this in chapter 10. "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." So there's an imperfection to the law of sacrifices. It wasn't quite effective, and there was a point to that. So he continues, otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? If these lambs were actually effectively dealing with the sins of the people, why did they have to keep doing them? It was because these lambs were never meant to be truly effective. They were mere shadows, to use that word from the first verse up on top. So verse 3, but in these sacrifices of the lambs, there is a reminder of sins every year. Their sins still existed. They were still needing to be dealt with. And then we have the reason for it all in verse 4. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now, I think it's also true, you could add the word lamb to verse 4. He doesn't mention it, interestingly. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. You could also add lamb. The reason I think that lamb is omitted is because Jesus is the lamb. The author wants us to see that the lamb, the real lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, has taken away the sins of the world. And so as we go from here this evening, we look not to sacrifices. We don't slaughter animals up here. What we celebrate is a different kind of sacrifice, isn't it? There's right behind me, there's a table. And on that table, there is something that requires no actual blood, but there is something that sacramentally connects us to the blood of Christ. That's the communion cup. And there's something that sacramentally connects us to the body of Christ. He is the once and for all sacrifice. We're not re-sacrificing him. We're not doing it over and over again. We come to him because he has given us all that we need. And we don't need to continue sacrificing as the Jews once did in ancient Israel. And so as we go from here this evening, there's two applications, two ways I think we can learn from what the Catechism says and from what the Word of God says here in John chapter 1. So firstly, and most importantly by far, we ought to actually heed the words of John the Baptizer. When he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We should sit with that one. We should let that one sink into our minds this week. As we go and we look this week into our souls, peer into the depths of our own hearts and see the wickedness that lies within that still needs to be worked on by the Spirit of God, we ought to apply to that wickedness this truth. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. There's nothing more joyous that John could have said. Nothing more exciting that John could have said. If you were an Israelite listening to these words, dealing and knowing the amount of your own sin, as the Catechism says, increases day by day, this could not just be any normal statement said by this prophet who had come in the place of Elijah. This was the good news. Behold, the Lamb of God. So do that this week. When you feel your own sin arising in your hearts and you feel the shame that comes from your sin, you feel that separation pulling you away, Satan working on your heart saying, you are not worthy of being forgiven. And you're not going to change anyway. Apply this truth to your heart. Behold the Lamb. Look to him. Look away from yourself. Don't try to look inward for your own salvation, for your own righteousness. Don't also try to downplay the seriousness of your sin. What you need to do is to say, I need the Lamb. I need the blood from Christ to cover me. And secondly, we ought not to be fooled, going back to that first idea of what is the Bible. We ought not be fooled by those who deny the Bible's teaching about sin, about God's wrath against sin, God's holy justice, how he must uphold his justice. He cannot just, by divine fiat, forgive sin, because that would make him an unjust judge. We must recognize that the Bible is a story, among other things, it's a story of rescue. God rescuing us from our plight. God rescuing us from our path, the broad path that leads to destruction. That's what the scriptures do. And so as sinners wallowing in the misery our sin creates for us, God has given us exactly what we need for real, abiding, eternal life, eternal hope, eternal comfort, eternal joy, eternal salvation. He's given us his Son. He's given us the blood of the Lamb of God. This is why in the book of Leviticus, which is the book that gives all the laws for liturgy and how worship is to be conducted and done, it also gives laws of the sacrificial system, what the Levitical priests were called to do as they interceded as the mediators for the people of God. We're told in chapter 17, verse 11, this interesting statement, which I think explains why the blood of the Lamb is so important. We read here that the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Our blood, in other words, is the symbol of our life. It is how, and physiologically this is true, blood pumping through our veins is what gives us life. It brings nutrients to our body. It brings oxygen to our body. It's how we survive. If our blood stops moving, we no longer are alive. And so blood was what represented the life. So by taking the life of the animal, it was covering over their sin. But in all of that, it was pointing forward to the blood of Christ. And his blood shed on the cross for us is how we are being remade and restored and rescued. So don't be fooled by those who would tell you that the scriptures are just a book of wisdom, or just a book of law and instruction, or are just a book of doctrines. Remember that it's a story also of God's rescue, of how he has done this through the work of Jesus Christ. And so may you stand strong this week. May you face your sin, but may you face it as you behold and turn your attention not to your sin entirely, but to the Lamb of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you thankful that there is a rescue, that there is an escape through the mediator who is fully God and fully man. Lord, he is perfect. He is just what we need. And you have given him to us that we may know and experience and have fellowship with you. Lord, we thank you that you are not a God that has left us to ourselves and to our own devices. You have not turned away from us, though it would be righteous for you to do so. You have chosen in your goodness and in your kindness to give us this Lamb, who is both the sacrificial Lamb and the tabernacle. And also, Lord, he is the great shepherd of our souls. He fits exactly as we need him to do exactly what we need him to. And so, Lord, we praise you. We ask that you would help us to look seriously at our sin, but look with all the more intention at Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.